Okay, we're live with Hashem. There's some music in the background.
And alive.
Oh yeah, there's a lot of liveliness going on over here. It's 10:30 at night here in Ra'anana, and the city is rocking. There's some kind of simcha. We're not exactly sure what kind of simcha is going on in the hall, but Baruch Hashem. Returning to our subject of morality and halacha. Last week we did a lot. But I felt like we kind of we got stuck in a few places. We didn't really have such a good structure. So I want to kind of take a step back this time, and we'll jump ahead. I gave out more sheets. Oh, let me see if I can share. Chaval, I have another document that I would share with people. Let me see if I can share. Hold on 1 second. Let me see if I can share the document so that if anybody else wants it, they can have it. Just a second. Document. How do I do this? It's not going to work. I'll go to Drive. Because what I have here tonight is a book called The Ethics of Responsibility.
By who?
Rabbi Wurzberger. I'll tell you about it in a second. Right after I share this document. Come on, come on, come on. It's taking forever. Here we go.
Where is he from? Rabbi Wurzberger.
America. Hold on. Share, share, share.
Yoffi's making it, he's loading the music. Well, let's switch the music off for us.
Okay. There we go. Okay. So, as I was saying, last week we started the topic of morality and halacha. We talked about Rabbi Lichtenstein. The truth is, his article, while it was extremely important, is also, I have to admit, whenever I read Rabbi Lichtenstein's articles, they're very hard to summarize. I don't think it's the best organized article. You can't really go from place to place and say, okay, he's talking about this now, and then he's talking about that, and then he's talking about that. It's just not the way he writes. He writes in a very free-flowing manner, kind of the way that he thinks. And it's a good survey, but it's hard to turn it into a systematic shiur or the like. So last time we saw mostly Chazal sources that seem to indicate that there is some kind of ethic independent of halacha, that there is some kind of idea of morality, and we're going to return to that tonight. We talked about the Ramban who has this idea of Kedoshim Tiyu, that while by looking through all the mitzvot of the Torah, you can get a picture of what God wants from you, which includes things that the Torah doesn't directly command. So he said, for instance, you know, the idea of not eating too much meat and wine, while the Torah doesn't say that you're not allowed to, and so theoretically, technically, you can. Nevertheless, there is obviously a clear sense that you get from the Torah that it's not something that the Torah that Hashem wants you to do. I think tonight, actually, we're going to go a little bit out of order. So if you have, I want to jump to the sheets that I gave out tonight. There's a section on it called Secular Morality. The second set of sheets, if you're listening online, then I sent it out on the Google, on the WhatsApp. And you can look at the drive. There's a second set of sheets that I gave out tonight. You should have it. Do you not have it? It's called Secular Morality. Does everybody have it?
Is it in this packet here?
No. It's in the second packet over there.
I got it now.
Okay. So this is just general knowledge. The history of ethics in the secular world outside of religion. So there are basically three general approaches towards ethics and morality in the secular world. These aren't exclusive of religion. They're just three different ways of trying to figure out what the right thing to do is in any given situation. One is called consequentialism. One is called deontological ethics. And the other one is called virtue ethics. And we'll explain which one each one is. Consequentialism is basically the idea that it's essentially the ends justify the means. We only care about the consequences of your actions. Doesn't matter what you do, You should always do the thing that leads to the best outcome. Doesn't matter whether that's killing, or whether it's stealing, or whether it's giving tzedakah, or whether it's being kind and helping somebody cross the street. Whatever leads to the best outcome. Now, good. How do you define best outcome? So then, I'm just describing the overarching theory of consequentialism, is that we don't care about the actual action. It's irrelevant. In no situation can you actually say this action is right or this action is wrong. The only thing you can say is the outcome of these actions are good or bad, and therefore you should do it or you should not do it. Now, what are examples of good consequences? So the most famous one, and the one that's most popular nowadays, is called utilitarianism, which is the approach that says that the greatest good for the greatest amount of people is always the most moral action. The thing that causes the greatest amount of pleasure or benefit, it gives the greatest benefit.
As far as you can see before yes. the action.
Yes. The thing that causes the greatest amount of benefit for the greatest amount of people. Yes, yes, yes. That will cause it.
If there's a natural disaster and I can save 2 people over here or 30 people over there, I go for the 30.
100%. If you have to choose between a small amount of people.
Or the president or the rug.
No, well, you might. If the president is more important than 30 people, because the president being alive will benefit billions of people, then his life is worth more, right? We're assigning value to every single thing based on the consequences that we can determine.
You're begging the question about that human life has value. I mean, we take that for granted. But, if you're starting from rock bottom, why does human life have value?
You're right. We are taking that for granted, that human life has value. And we're even going further than that. We're trying to determine what's valuable about human life, right? Because we're going to decide, that's what this means. You're going to try to... Now, most of the time, these decisions are much smaller than, deciding between 30 people and 100 people, right? Usually, it's just small micro decisions that we make throughout the day. They're not that hard to make. They're harder to implement. But that's the mindset that you're in when you are a utilitarianist. You're thinking about what will cause the greatest amount of benefit for the greatest amount of people.
There was an incident many years ago when Ariel Sharon was the defense minister, and an army building collapsed, and there were like 2 people on the top floor and 14 or 20 people on the lower floor, and there were some people in the army who wanted to just shovel away the top floor to get to the 20 below.
Right.
And Ariel Sharon said, the Israeli army does not kill Jews.
Right.
You go to save the people on the top floor, and then we'll take care of the floor.
Now you would have to ask, you can't ask him anymore, but why did he say that? Because I can think of 2 reasons why he would say
his
that.
His answer was, the Israeli army does not kill Jews.
So I can think of 2 reasons why he might say that. One will fit in with consequentialism, and one will take us to deontological ethics. If you say consequentialism, so you might say, because once the soldiers of the Israeli army know that their lives can be swept away by the prime minister, if he decides to, then it affects their motivation, right? The Israeli army has a shita, they don't leave bodies behind on the war field, right? Now, why? I mean, look, in Kol HaKavod, a dead body is not worth a live person. And also in many other situations like this. But because they don't want to affect the morale of the soldiers, that's how I understand what the shita is, they don't want to affect the morale of the soldiers, it's worth it to take the dead body out, even if you're risking somebody's live body. And that's not because you value the dead body more, it's because you're worried about what it will do to the morale, the greatest good. You're worried about the consequences. But that may not be what Sharon was thinking. It may be that Sharon was really thinking about deontological ethics. This is a movement most associated with Immanuel Kant, and he had something called the categorical imperative. He's not mentioned on the sheet. Categorical imperative says that there are some things we just don't do. The exact opposite. Not about the consequences, totally not about the consequences. The consequences are almost always irrelevant. The only thing that's relevant are the acts, the means. We never engage in unethical means. So, for example, killing. Killing is something you will not do. Now, there are situations where even Kant would say that you would kill. So, for example, if a government determines that a person needs to die for his sins or something like that, the government has the right to install whatever punishment they deem necessary. It doesn't even have to be killing. It could just be hurting or jailing, whatever it is. The government has that right. But per person, you never have the right to take another person's life, no matter what it, no matter how it affects you. So killing is always wrong. Another example, maybe a lower example, is lying. Okay? So Kant says, once we determine that lying is wrong, you're not allowed to lie. Even if it means that by lying, you're going to save your own life. Kant, this is, you know, a strong deontological ethicist, I don't know if that's a made-up term, would say that even lying or stealing is not okay, even if it will save your life, because that's what it means to be ethical. So, you know, Les Mis, what's the name of the, steals food?
Cosette.
Cosette. Is it Cosette who steals food? No, it's the original guy. It was,
Jean Valjean,
right? He stole food for his family, I think, right? Yeah. And that's what he's being said. So if you're a consequentialist, so you may say, what's the problem? He's trying to feed his family. There's nothing wrong with that. If you're a deontological ethicist, then you'll say, no, stealing is wrong. You can't steal. Sorry. Even if it means your life, you can't steal. Completely focused on the acts. That's the second shita.
I'm sorry to keep bringing this up, but what bothers me is that we're really starting from a basis.
We're not starting in the details. We're starting in the general. I think what you're saying is, how do you know lying is wrong?
Exactly.
Fine.
How do you know killing is wrong?
Fine. Those are all in the details. You're right. So, Kant was...
The assumption you're making, the assumption all of these are making, is that there are some things which are objectively right and objectively wrong. Well, how do we, without being told, without having a super...
Good. So hold off on that for just a few minutes. So then there's a third shita called virtue ethics. This is a little bit vague, but it basically actually should remind us of the Rambam a little bit. But this says we don't focus on the acts and we don't focus on the consequences. We focus on midot. You should be generous. You should be kind. You should be honest. You should be patient. It doesn't focus on the acts. It focuses on building a character of a good person. Whatever we determine good person means. There are, you know, different people come up with different midot that they think are important. That's what it means to be ethical. Now, Barbara is correct. You know, how do we know that any of these things are important? Maybe we should just throw the whole thing away and just say, who cares about being ethical? But we're past that. We're saying, if we do care about being ethical, how do we determine what ethics is? What's good and what's bad? These are ways of determining that without recourse necessarily to religion. Now that we've established that, let's move on a little bit, okay? Famous statement by in Plato's dialogues, Euthyphro's dilemma. This is the version I found online. I always heard, here it says, is the pious loved by the gods because it is pious? Or is it pious because it is loved by the gods? I always heard the word good. Is it good because God commands it? Or does God command it because it is good? Does everybody understand the dilemma? This is basically Barbara's question. You know, does God command good because it is good, and that's why he commands it, and good is an independent idea? Or is whatever God commands good, and everything, and there's no such thing as good besides for that?
So I'm confused. Are we talking about something based on God, ideas and concepts which God tells us?
That's exactly what Plato is wondering about. He's saying, is there such a thing as good, as ethical? And that is what God commands us to do because it is good, and he wants us to be good? Or is it the opposite? Or is it there is no such thing as good? Nothing has meaning except that which God assigns to be good and says, this thing is good, so I want you to do it.
Consequentialism and utilitarianism and everything.
They're assuming that there's such a thing as good,
okay.
Obviously. Yeah.
So
now, what did you
say? That there's good.
What? They don't require
people
God.
People will define.
Yeah.
Right. What is good? It's not a godly.
I would say it's not really that people will define what is good, because if you hold of one of these shitot, it's not that you still want to be, you know, play God. You think this is objectively the truth. In other words, it's not that I decided that utilitarianism is the highest ethical platform. No, no. Utilitarianism is the highest ethical platform. It's not like we decided. When it comes to figuring out what to do, you're right.
It's still very
something needs to define good.
Exactly.
Something exactly needs to define good.
Wait, you mean in any specific instance, or do you mean the idea, the general idea of good?
You said yourself, we each define good in our own way.
Sure, that's what I'm saying. That's fine.
Ancient civilizations.
Even atheists will have a concept of what they consider good.
Correct.
And they're not directed by God to tell them that this is good.
If you take ancient civilizations, human life had no value.
That's fine. They were wrong. No, that's the idea over here. The idea over here is not the claim that every single culture gets their own morality and they're all right. No, the idea here is, the claim is, there is an objective good. That's why, y'all, I wanted to correct what I think you were saying. The people who hold, let's say, of utilitarianism, don't believe that they are just the latest iteration of ethics, and maybe, and then in the future they'll be, you know, overtaken by some other culture. Or they don't hold that, okay, in America utilitarianism is the best thing, but in South Africa and in England they can hold of deontological ethics. No, they believe that this is objectively the right thing, and when I say objectively, I mean as objective as gravity and 1 plus 1 equals 2. That's what I mean. That's the claim. And that's what Plato is wondering about.
The Barbara thing is, it started, where does it start from? Where did it start? This.
Where did gravity start?
Gravity is a law of nature.
That's the point.
No, but good is not a law of nature.
Who said?
I don't know. What is good?
Okay, that's a good thing to know. What's gravity? It took us a while to figure that one out, but we did, so maybe we'll figure this one out. It took us a while to figure out, a squared plus b squared equals c squared. And then when people figured it out, nobody got up and said, well, you made that up. No, we said, that was always true, we just figured it out.
And that, you start with mathematics, you start from first principles, you have
axioms.
So
that's what this is. This is an attempt at that. The claim here is that these things are built into the world as being true. You may disagree, but that's the claim. Okay. Euthyphro says exactly this question. This isn't, Plato. He's saying, is there a good or is there no good? And what do we think about it? What do we think about it as Jews? That's where, obviously, we want to get to. What do we think about this?
He involves God in the whole thing, which is,
yes,
doesn't make sense. No.
It makes sense.
No, because he doesn't.
Why?
It's a different. So we'll decide what good is based on God. I mean, I don't know why is he involved.
No, hold on. No, because what's he wondering?
Involved in secular morality? Morality.
Morality.
Yeah.
Well, the question is this: 1 + 1 equals 2, right? All right, in our universe at least, right?
Correct. It depends at what angle, but fine.
If it's binary, then
right?
Fine.
It will
binary,
define
1 + 1 equals 10. So,
but that's not what I mean by one, and you know that's not what I mean by one. So now, here's this may be a hard question. Maybe I don't have the answer to this question. Is God bound by that?
What he's doing here at all.
No, I'm asking if God is bound by 1 + 1 equals 2. In other words, does he have to obey that rule?
Just like he can.
Let's say he does.
Can he lift a rock that
Let's say we had an answer to that question. Let's say we claimed that, you know what, God has to obey 1 + 1 equals 2. Let's say. At least in this universe.
Otherwise,
it's a miracle. Fine. In this universe.
He doesn't have to obey it. And then
fine, but in general, that's a rule.
Correct.
Right? Now, is God, does he just change it whenever he feels like it, and then we just change our mathematics whenever we feel like it? No. This is the rule. 1 + 1 equals 2. Sometimes it might change, but that's the rule, right? So by the same point, good is good. Maybe he can do a miracle and make it not be good. I don't know. That's an interesting point that we actually maybe it's similar to something we might see. But God is bound by that same thing. In other words, it's an independent idea that exists. And God, when I say bound, I don't mean he's restricted or anything, but he follows that. He chose to follow that because that's the way that he made the world.
So you're saying that you need God in order to define good and bad?
I'm not saying that at all. So, I'm saying once you put God into the equation. Okay, let's say there are three things we want to determine. Number one is the morality without any God.
Exactly.
Okay.
Yes.
Number two, once we put God in the mix, there are two more paths. When God gives us a command, is he commanding that because it is already good and therefore he commands it? Or is there no such thing as good and then it becomes good only because he commands it?
Question, it's the interesting, because what I don't understand is all these secular moralities. The word secular means that God's got nothing to do with it.
Yes, that's right.
So how can you have a definite, how can you know what's good?
The same way that you figure out gravity, you figure out morality.
And okay, and just like we thought certain things about the world,
right,
and they changed,
we thought the world was flat,
and they changed.
Yes.
So will morality change?
It's possible, but that won't mean that it doesn't exist. It will only mean that we were wrong.
Okay.
All right. What does Judaism think about this? So one claim, one interesting source over here is the Bar Tanura. So the Bar Tanura on the first Mishnah in Avot, so on Moshe Kibel Torah Misinai, he says as follows. He says, Omer ani, lefi shemasechet zo eina miyusedet al perush mitzvah mi mitzvot haTorah kishar mesechtot shebamishnah. Ela kulam musarim umidot. He says, Pirkei Avot, the whole thing is not really about halacha, it's about musar and midot. V'chachmei umot ha'olam gam ken chibru svarim k'mo shebadu milibam midarkei musar kitzah itnaheg adam mechavero. And look, the non-Jews also came up with books of musar, of ethics, of morality. L'fichach itchil atana b'masechet zo Moshe kibel tor misinai lomar lecha shamidot v'amusarim shebazo ha'masechta lo badu otam chachmei ha'mishnah milibam. The reason why this Masechet opens up with Moshe Kibel Torah Misinai is to tell you that while this book is about ethics, and the non-Jews have books like that as well, our book is different because these were said from Sinai. And he's going to say that you might think that, okay, these are just good suggestions. This is what the rabbis, you know, came up with when they were trying to tell you, you know, how should you live your life? These are, you know, wisdom from the fathers, as it's often translated. No. The Bar Tanura says this is from Sinai, meaning God gave over these ethics. And anything outside of these is not real. He says everything else that they come up with is just fake. I do want to get to ethics and responsibility, but let's just flip back a little bit to see something else very much like this before we jump ahead. If you go back to, you don't have page numbers, but if you find, in the first set of sheets, yes, you find, here, there's a comment by the Eish Kodesh, if you can find it.
Is it the third page, the fourth page?
I think it's the fifth page. It goes, there's Rav Yehuda Kamenetsky, and then right after that is the Eish Kodesh.
The top,
you see?
Of the
I think.
Page.
I think.
Sixth page.
Okay. Eish Kodesh says as follows. He says, Vinei, Umota, Eish Kodesh was, he lived in the Holocaust of Columbus Kalman Shapira. He died in the Holocaust. It's called the Eish Kodesh because he buried his writings, I think, in the ghetto. And then he never got a chance to go back and get them. And then I think they were discovered. I don't remember the whole story, but they were discovered. And then that's how they got published. But it's called the Eish Kodesh. He says, "V'inei umot ha'olam gam atovim shebehem choshvim shehemet hu davar etzem latzmo." He says, "Look, the non-Jews, they think that truth is an independent reality. V'ashem tzival ha'emet mipnei shehemet latzmo emet." And they think, sound familiar, that God commanded truth because it was truth. God commanded good because it was good. Masha'in ken Yisrael omrim ata Elohim emet. Hu yitbarach emet ve'in emet zulato v'chol emet shenim tzabolam urak mibnei sheken tziva Hashem baratza. He says that's not what we believe. We believe that there is no truth except what God gives. And once he determines the truth, that's it. If you jump all the way to the end, he says, u'kshetziva la'avraham avinu. This is a really important line, by the way. Kshetziva la'avraham avinu she'akoret Yitzchak b'no. When God commanded Yaakov to slaughter his son, Hayazeh ha'emet la'akdo. That was truth. Ubim lo amar lo acharkach al tas lo meuma. Hayazeh ha'emet l'shachto. And if he hadn't told him to pull back at the last second, then that would have been true and ethical. It would have been the most ethical thing to do for Avraham to kill his son. I don't know if it sounds as radical as it does to me. You'll see why I think it's radical soon. Okay, now let's jump back. to, let's see, Rabbi Wurzburger. So this is Rabbi Walter Wurzburger. He died, I think, in 2005. I'm not, maybe before that. I think a little bit before that. He was a brilliant Jewish philosopher. He taught at NYU. And I'll be honest, this is probably one of the two best Jewish English books that I've read in my life. It's one of the best kept secrets, called The Ethics of Responsibility. Not many people have read it. It's not a very popular book. I compare it to Halachic Man of Rabbi Soloveitchik. That's how systematic and powerful it is. It's all about Judaism and ethics and the interface between them. So I took some of the pieces over here from the first chapter where he deals with our issue. He says, were we to treat the term good as synonymous with being commanded by God, then the entire enterprise of Tamei HaMitzvot would be an exercise of futility. The very fact that we seek to explain divine imperatives in terms of values demonstrates that the meaning of a value term, such as good or right, cannot be reduced to the property of being commanded by God. In other words, if you say that there is such a thing as good, and the Torah is commanding that which is good, sorry, if you say that there is no such thing as good, sorry, if you say that there is no such thing as good independent of halacha, independent of God's commandment, right? If the Eish Kodesh is right, and there is no such thing as truth, besides what God commands, then it makes no sense for us to engage in the enterprise of Ta'amei HaMitzvot as we know it. And when I say as we know it, I mean most people who engage in Ta'amei HaMitzvot, they try to approach a mitzvah and say why it makes sense to keep this mitzvah from our human perspective, using values like kindness and truth and charity and things like that. But of course, if those concepts are meaningless except when God commands them, then it makes no sense to talk about them from a perspective of Tamei HaMitzvot. In other words, you want to come up with, okay, tzedakah is good because it makes you be kind to people. But who said that being kind is good? There's no such thing as being good. So he's saying it makes no sense to talk about Tamei HaMitzvot unless there are some external values that we're trying to connect to through the mitzvot. Does that make sense?
Things like kindness are actually also commanded by God.
True.
Which if you kind of try and if you look for the Tamei HaMitzvot, you usually end up with things which we should be doing anyway. You know.
But you just said it yourself. What do you mean we should be doing it anyway? Why should
we
be doing
God,
it?
Because God told us.
Ah, okay.
That's not what Rabbi Wurzburger is saying.
No, it's not. Barbara's rebutting Rabbi Wurzburger. Okay. She's saying that, no, what do you mean? Things like kindness and goodness and charity, those are other true values that God gives us that are only meaningful because God gives them to us.
That's right.
They're only meaningful because God gives them to us, and we're finding out about them through the mitzvot. But, no, I think that's a good point. But you understand his point as well.
Yeah.
Okay.
His point is it has intrinsic value, regardless of any other...
That's his general point.
...commandments.
Yeah. Some Jewish thinkers, I'm continuing, even though they acknowledge the validity of an autonomous ethics, nonetheless maintain that one should comply with an ethical norm out of a desire to submit to the divine will rather than to satisfy an ethical requirement. Here is an important thing. We're going to look at the Aruch HaShulchan now. What he's saying is that there are many Jewish thinkers who believe that even if there is some kind of external morality, nevertheless, when we engage in mitzvot, we seem to have something to do with that external morality. We'll see one example right now. We shouldn't have in mind that external value. We should only have in mind following God's will. Take a look at the bottom of the page. You'll see what I'm talking about.
What about the saying about the
Akedah? No, I don't think so. You'll see what I'm saying. You'll see what he's saying.
What
now.
About the concept of Lifnei Meshurat Hadin? What is that?
Good point. Well, hold off on that. So take a look at the Aruch HaShulchan says. This is an open Aruch HaShulchan.
Where is that?
The Aruch HaShulchan is on the bottom of that page. It's on page 9 on the bottom. The page that I gave out tonight.
Okay.
It's where I was reading on the bottom. Okay. So this is the Aruch HaShulchan and Simon Reish Mem, which are the halachot of Kibbur Avayim.
Okay.
This is Aruch HaShulchan and Reish Mem, Kibbur Avayim. Look what he says. Okay, this is Rav Chiya Michal Epstein, who lived about 100 years ago. Sure, you know, basically overlaid with the Chafetz Chaim. Great Gaon, he wrote on all of Shulchan Aruch, his son is the Torah Tmima. Look what he says about Kibbur Avayim. Kibbur Avayim hi meha mitzvot ha-sichliyot v'nitpashta b'kol v'lashon. Says Kibbur Avayim, the honoring of parents, is a mitzvah that makes sense. We understand it. And to what degree does it make sense and we understand it? It's spread through all the nations. Everybody believes in honoring their father and mother. It makes sense. Everybody believes in that. V'kama kofrim b'Torah, even those who rebel against the Torah. Nisharim b'ibnei sha'seichel v'teva. They believe it and they follow it, or they try to. It's hard, but they try to, because of their brains and because of nature. V'anachnu am b'nei Yisrael nitzavenu al kol mitzvah sichliot livli la'asotah b'ibnei ha'seichel ela b'ibnei tzivu yakadosh baruch hu b'torah Torah v'kdosha. But we are meant to keep this mitzvah not because of the seichel, but because God commanded it. Right? Mishpatim, that's supposed to be the ones that make sense. But it says, Ekev Tishmeun, that you should listen to me. It associates chukim and mishpatim, they're all the same. Aval, the bolded line, Ikar haschar, the greatest schar you get is shegama mishpatim shehem mitzvot asichliot tasu mibnei hashmiya. Klomar, mibnei shani matzeve etchem velo mibnei haseicha. The best thing, what God really loves, is when man does kindness to his parents, to other people, but only because God commanded it. And not because he is compelled to by his conscience.
Because it's like his ego then, you know, instead of what I think is right, it's what
subjugating
to God's will.
Right? Classic question. We know that the first five of the Aseret Dibros are Ben Adam L'Chaveiro, Ben Adam L'Makom, and the second five are Ben Adam L'Chaveiro, and then we have the big problem that Kaveret Avicha V'Etimecha is on the right side and not on the left side. Why is it there? Many different answers. The Aruch HaShulchan says, because you're supposed to do it out of a ben adam lamakom mode. Klomar lo techavdei mibnei ha'seichel gozer kein ela kasher tzivcha Hashem Elokecha. Okay? And he goes on, he says that's why there's no bracha for kibud av ein. Actually, he says something different. He says on the last page, he says, some ask why there's no bracha, and he says, the kevan to kol v'lashon osim otam, nehisha osim ne'aseichel, mikol makom kevan shubasiya shavim hem v'hafreshu rak v'machshava shabalev, she'elu osim ne'tzivu yakadosh baruch hu ve'elu ne'aseichel lo teknu bracha. He says, because it's very hard to do this. So he says, it's natural for people to do it out of a sense of love or respect for their parents, so therefore he couldn't make a bracha, because chances are you're not going to be doing it that way, even though you're supposed to. Okay? Now, he's not saying that it's wrong to have a sense of respect, or that the non-Jews are wrong for respecting their parents. He's merely saying that we as Jews should strive to follow these ethical imperatives only as a mitzvah ben adam l'makom. It's a pretty extreme view. In fact, the Maharal Miprag says, if you do this, you're not mekayim the mitzvah. I didn't put this source on the sheet because I couldn't find it before I came here. The Maharal Miprag says, I have to find the source. Rabbi Hirschberg quotes it. What?
He disagrees.
He's against the Aruch HaShulchan. Clearly against the Aruch. The Maharal says, if you only respect your parents because God said so, but you don't have a sense of love and respect for them, you know, internally, emotionally, then you failed. You failed in the mitzvah.
He's not talking about just specifically this one mitzvah.
He's talking about all of them.
So something I don't understand. You know what? A mitzvah doesn't mean, that's what it means. Mitzvah means you have been commanded. That's the whole point.
Yeah.
So if you don't do it out of a mitzvah, you're not mekayem the mitzvah.
Unless there are some mitzvot that are meant to carry with them an emotional component, so that you're also infusing yourself with a sense of respect in this case, right? Look, I'm surprised you guys are surprised at this. We all learned when we were in elementary school, right, that the Rambam says that if you come upon a Burger King and you smell the cheeseburger inside, should you say to yourself, oof, that cheeseburger smells really good, but I'm not going to go in because Hashem said to? Or should you say to yourself, ich, that smells terrible. Thank God he told me that I'm not supposed to eat the cheeseburger. What are you supposed to say? What are you supposed to say, though? The Rambam says the first one. He says you're supposed to say, I want to go in, but I won't. But we forget what the Rambam says in the second half of that comment. He says, on the other hand, if you're a person who walks by a poor individual on the street, and you say to them, I really don't want to give him any money. I really don't. But God said I should give him money. Then you are a Rasha. You failed. You failed in this mitzvah.
I would have thought you're more of a tzaddik.
The Rambam says, when it comes to Ben Adam LaMakom, you should feel like you don't want to follow the mitzvah, but you do anyways. But when it comes to Ben Adam LaChavero, you should be incorporating. What does the Rambam say about how to give tzedakah? You should give it many times so that you... If you have a $500, you should give it out in dollars and not in $500 all at once, so that you acquire the midah of charity, being magnanimous.
It develops the giving part of your nature.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Exactly. So if you actively override that, then you've messed up the mitzvah. That's what the Maharal says.
That's a mitzvah in itself. Again.
So the Maharal says...
Being kind, a mitzvah. Not tzedakah. Being kind. There's two mitzvahs when you...
Well, which mitzvah is being kind?
There's two mitzvahs. One, being kind. Being kind.
Well, it's not a technical mitzvah.
They're having derech eretz. And...
But of course...
The second one is actually giving the money.
Right.
You don't have any money. You feel really sorry for that person. So, is that nothing? Is that worthless? You don't have any money on you. But you're feeling really sorry for that person.
There are other ways of helping a person besides giving them
money.
Sorry.
No, go ahead.
If you take that example of pass by a poor man in the street, and you're by nature you're mean, you don't like giving away your money, but you know it's a mitzvah to do it, and so you do it.
Right. So that's not what he's talking about. Meaning, if it's something that you have no control over at the moment, what the Rambam is hoping is that by doing that, you actually will start becoming right. But if you go out of your way and say to yourself, you know, I don't want to give it to him, and that's a good thing. I only want to do it because God said so. If you're like almost kovesh your yetzer tov, you say, I actually do want to give it to him, but I'm going to make myself not want to give it to him, right? There's a...
I'm thinking about
kovesh your yetzer hara. Exactly. So he's saying, kovesh your yetzer tov. There's a story that they say, Josh told me this one. I've heard it about different rebbeim. There's a story about Lubavitch Rebbe, that one time he was sick in the hospital. And one of his chassidim came to visit him, and he came in. He said, "Shalom aleichem" to the Rebbe. He said hello, and then basically, you know, stood there for like 3 seconds, and then walked out, and then started to walk out. And the Babish Rebbe went, and the chassid was like, "What's going on?" He said, "Come here." He says, "What?" He says, I am not your cheftza shel mitzvah of bikur cholim. Then you're just going to make me into a cheftza shel mitzvah. I'm a human being. The whole idea of bikur cholim is actually to have rachmanis on the person, to pray for them, to empathize with them. Without doing that, you failed in the mitzvah. Mm-hmm. You know, the Rama says that if you visit a sick person and then you don't pray afterwards, you're not mekayim the mitzvah of bikur cholim. It's not just about the visiting. It's funny though, because there's an opposite story. There's an opposite story. Let me see if I can get the details right. I heard this story about somebody who stayed in the house of the stipler when he was living with the Chazon Ish. They were in-laws, I believe. And while he was there, they like waited on him hand and foot. And he felt this is the Chazon Ish and the Steinberg. How can you give me, you know, you shouldn't be serving me, I should be serving you. And they said, no, what do you mean? You're our cheftza shel mitzvah v'achnasas orchid. We want to take care of you. Your opportunity to do this. So, you know, you have this tension. So, but the Aruch HaShulchan would say, no, that's exactly right. You should do it that way. Now, let's continue. He says, it may be argued, this is actually my favorite part, okay? I'm at the top of the page again. We took a break to get to the Aruch HaShulchan. I'm at the top of the page 9. Okay, in the second paragraph there, it says, it may be argued, it's underlined, that this type of theocratic orientation results in a state of affairs where the intrinsic ethical properties of our norms become totally irrelevant. since ethical duties are performed solely as religious obligations, right? If you follow the Aruch HaShulchan, then basically you're not following ethics anymore. You're just following Torah or Halacha. Mm-hmm. And it's cold and calculating, and it doesn't have that warmth to it. But to affirm the primacy of the religious dimension does not entail the repudiation of moral authority. Since, for Judaism, God represents the highest possible moral authority, obedience to his command is not merely a religious, but also a moral requirement. This is the beauty of the statement in the Sefer. Okay? Because what has he said? He said, while it looks like what the Aruch HaShulchan is doing, and I don't know whether he really buys the Aruch HaShulchan. I think the Aruch HaShulchan goes too far. But what inside there, what's going on is that it's not that we are ignoring ethics and ignoring morality, and we don't care about being good people. We only care about following God's word, because that sounds, you know, it sounds radical, it sounds fundamentalist, it sounds, he says, no, we care about following God's word. Why? Why do we care about following God's word? And this is also its own radical statement. Why do we care about following God's word? No, because it's the most moral thing we could do. We are not ceding our conscience to God. He's giving us the great... He's answering the question between consequentialism and deontological ethics and virtue ethics and all of that. God is giving us the answer. And it's not like a religious answer only. It's the moral answer. It is the best way to be. We can go out proudly into the world and say, because we have halakha, we know the best way to live, the most moral way. God is morality. This explains why Judaism has no need for the Kierkegaardian doctrine of the suspension of the ethical. Okay, for this, let's go back. Take a look at the same page as the Eish Kodesh. I know, I'm sorry, your head is spinning, right? Because I did not do a good job of organizing this. I know, we're going to finish soon. Take a look at, anybody here of Soren Kierkegaard? One of the vanguard of existentialist movement, which is this weird movement of kind of like not really believing in anything really, except Kierkegaard was a very religious person. Yeah, yeah. Oh no, it's dying. Dead. All right, need another recorder.
Just a voice recorder.
Something like 40.
Oh,
yeah, we got to nothing.
That's the recorder.
Thank you.
Sorry, YouTube.
Alright, so continuing. Soren Kierkegaard, his most famous work is called Fear and Trembling, which is all about Akedat Yitzchak. I think. I'm actually not sure about that, but I'm pretty sure. The difference between the tragic hero and Abraham is clearly evident. Page 6, I don't know what page it is for you. You don't have a page. You don't have a page number. It's Soren Kierkegaard's Fear and Trembling, underneath the Eish Kodesh, I think. Mine might be different.
Page. Next page.
Okay. The difference between the tragic hero and Abraham is clearly evident. The tragic hero still remains within the ethical. He lets one expression of the ethical find its telos in a higher expression of the ethical. The ethical relation between father and son or daughter and father he reduces to a sentiment which has its dialect in the idea of morality. Okay, let's skip over here. But basically what he said is that there's a man who is ethical and it's not Abraham. With Abraham, the situation was different. By his act, he overstepped the ethical entirely and possessed a higher telos outside of it, in relation to which he suspended the former. For I should very much like to know how one would bring Abraham's act in relation with the universal, and whether it is possible to discover any connection whatever between what Abraham did and the universal, except the fact that he transgressed it. Why then did Abraham do it? For God's sake. What did he just say? He said that Abraham, when he was prepared to kill Yitzchak, he was being unethical. There's no two ways about it. He was being unethical. But he did it anyways because he was following a higher principle, God. Now, Kierkegaard is not going to claim that the higher principle was ethical because he thinks that would be perverted. That's what he thinks. He says, to follow God is to suspend your loyalty to being ethical. He says, that to be religious...
Spend your own knowledge or your own opinions about ethics.
But I think he's saying there is no universe where
killing your son could possibly be ethical? But that's not what Kierkegaard is saying. It's the opposite of what Kierkegaard is saying. Yes. Kierkegaard is actually much closer to the Eish Kodesh. He's closer to the Eish Kodesh. I think Eish Kodesh pulls away a little bit because he still claims that what God says is Emet. But if Kierkegaard... What did Kierkegaard... He said, look, we have two principles at work here. You have being ethical... And being ethical does not in any way, it cannot include killing your son. And then you have following God's will. Now, why did God will it? I don't know.
It was not just Abraham. What's it going against Abraham? What about any religion that sacrificed? They it was fine. It was okay.
You're right.
Sacrificed their children.
Yes.
It was a whole...
And if it was a true... If they had a true God, if they had a true God, then it would be a leap of faith that would be in its place. It would be appropriate. The problem was it wasn't a true God. We only Abraham had a true God.
Whatever his name is.
Kierkegaard.
He's talking about Abraham as the worst person.
No, not the worst. He's saying he was great. He's talking... He loves Abraham. Because he believes that Abraham is taking a leap of faith.
So the division is really between whether what God commands is or isn't intrinsically moral.
Correct. Getting back to Plato, getting back to the Eish Kodesh, Kierkegaard, Rabbi Wurzburger, the Aruch HaShulchan, all these things. Rabbi Wurzburger believes that everything that God commands is ethical. Right. It's always ethical. We may not understand it. I have a comment from Rav Lichtenstein on the other side of the page. I'll just read it to you. You don't have to find it. He says, "Im hu mitzaveh, kach et mincha, v'ha'aleu le'ola, harei shebevaday ha'davar hu tov." It says, if God commands, take your son and bring him as a korban, it must be that that is good. I don't know how, but it must be that it is. Now, in the end, it's not because he doesn't command it to. But I think that's the difference between Rav Lichtenstein and the Eish Kodesh, because the Eish Kodesh says that if he had told Abraham, once he told Abraham to do it, it was good. Then when he told him to not do it, that was good. And then if he tells him to do it, then it would be good. But it makes it arbitrary. Eish Kodesh, I think. I think Eish Kodesh is closer to Kierkegaard in a way because he's saying that whatever God tells you to do is truth. But not because God's good, but because it's truth. I don't mean that God's not good, but not because that was good by our standard or by an objective standard. But because God told you to do it, so it's truth. Whereas Rav Lichtenstein wouldn't say that. Rav Lichtenstein would say, no, it must be that we just don't get it. It must be that it's good in some way that we don't understand. And that's where Rabbi Wurzburger would say as well. He'd say there is a higher moral ideal that we don't understand. That is what God is saying.
You have other examples of that you don't understand.
Of course. But this is one of the most stark. Especially, by the way, you know, you have to keep in mind, Avram is not afraid to complain. But it was exactly what Avram was fighting against. Avram was fighting against child sacrifice, and then at the end of his life, God tells him to do exactly what he's been fighting against the whole time. And by the way, keep in mind, Avram is not afraid of arguing with God. He's done it before in Sodom. This is one of the great questions. Why does he argue with God about Sodom, but he doesn't argue with God about sacrificing his own son? This is a great question in Parshanut. And Kierkegaard loves the fact that he doesn't, because he says, this is Abraham basically saying being ethical is not the highest thing. Being religious is the highest thing. Following God's word. And Rabbi Wurzburger would be appalled. He would say, no, he is at fault. He writes about Kierkegaard. He says, it's ridiculous. No, it must be that if God told him to do it, it must be the best thing. He says, you don't have to read it, but this explains why Judaism has no need for the Kierkegaardian doctrine of the suspension of the ethical, which demands that whenever moral imperatives clash with religious commandments, we must subordinate our ethical concerns to the higher authority of the religious. Once God is defined as the supreme moral authority, obedience to divine imperatives emerges as the highest ethical duty.
So whatever we personally might think, we believe that whatever God commands, even if it goes against the grain of our...
And I think trust was a better word than belief. I think trust is a better word because we don't always understand, but we trust that if he says it's good, then it's good.
How much more? Oh, you know, this is just a good point that he makes over here. He says, I'll kind of summarize it outside. He says, you know, we're left with the question, if an act is moral because it has intrinsic morality, and then God tells you to do it because it's moral, well then, what's our chiddush? What's the Torah's chiddush, really? What's halacha's chiddush? What's our Jewish chiddush to the world? It means that if you worked hard enough, you should be able to figure out what is ethical in any given situation, theoretically.
Lo
if there's,
I would know my intrinsically.
Right.
Lo tirtach, if there weren't the commandment that said lo tirtach, I'm not about to go.
And in any given moral dilemma with regards to lo tirtach, if we took the greatest minds in the world and we had them work on it, they should be able to figure out what inevitably the Torah would say to do, because it's objectively available. Same way they can figure out gravity and they can figure out, you know, calculus. They can figure this out as well. So what's our chiddush? And he says, it's interesting. He says, you know, once people started to think this way, traditional Jews are not disturbed by this because they don't really believe that our great traditional Orthodox Jews don't really believe that our claim to fame is our ethics. We believe our claim to fame is the fact that we're chosen. But Reform Jews, actually, since once they gave that up, so they latched on to the ethical as the key, you know, as the banner of Judaism, Tikkun Olam and all of that. And they latched on to it. And he says, and the reverse, unfortunately, is true. Michael Wishergrad was a well-known Jewish philosopher who I actually took a class by him in YU. He passed away a few years ago. He had taught for two semesters in YU, and I had him for one of them. Very cute little man. Very sweet man. He was great. He taught in in the big universities. He taught philosophy, religion, and I don't know, I want to say Yale and Princeton. So he came to YU, and he loved it because he could actually talk Tanakh with us. He was an Orthodox Jew. So he would talk about Sodom and Akedat Yitzchak and all that. It was great. But here he makes a point. Michael Wishergrad has even argued that it is precisely because the ethical domain is so universal that in some Orthodox circles there is a deplorable failure to recognize that ethics represent a vital ingredient of Jewish piety. Meaning that unfortunately, in many Orthodox circles, it's Dafka the Ben Adam L'Chaveiro that loses out to the Ben Adam L'Makom because there are no Chidushim there. Because we don't feel like there's anything special, right? There's that famous joke in the yeshiva where a guy has had a carton of milk that he leaves in the fridge. You've heard this joke, Dad. You for sure have heard this joke. Guy leaves a carton of milk in the fridge. It's his carton of milk. And he comes back and someone's drunk half of it. It was his. So the next time he goes out and he buys a carton of milk and he writes his name on it. To be clear. Comes back, it's gone. Someone drank it again. It's yeshiva. Next time he comes back, he writes his name on it and he says, Lo tignovu. Vayikra, he puts the pasuk. He comes back, someone took it. So then he gets another carton of milk, and this time he circles the OU and writes next to it, Chalav Stam. Comes back a day later, and the carton is there. Because if it's not a Nasif carton in Mishneh Berurah, then it's not worth keeping. That's what Dr. Wishergrad is saying over here. It's an unfortunate thing, but really, the ethical is the key to everything. The ethical is the most important thing. That's what it's all about, when according to Rabbi Wurzburger. These are some beautiful comments that you can look at on your own on the other side. He writes about, this is a striking comment, I underlined and bolded it, by the Meiri. Look at this, he says, in the striking formulation of the Meiri, the commandments perceived by the human heart are like the letters of the Torah scroll. The claim being made mostly by medieval scholars is that ethics is so real that when you come up with a chiddush in ethics, it's actually Torah. It's actually Torah. Like what Yoel was saying before, not everything is written. We don't have, halacha doesn't cover everything. There are things that halacha doesn't cover. Whether it's actually strict halacha that you have to do, or whether it's lifnei mishurat hadin, those things we come up with on our own, hopefully through the matrix of Torah. A kind of a machlok is whether or not you need the matrix of Torah to come up with it or not. Some might say you don't need it. The Ramban would say you do. But once you do come up with it, it's what God wants. It's mitzvah. It's command. It means that if you come up with an idea that it's right to do this, it's a mitzvah to do it.
Daraita, it doesn't matter whether it's daraita or not. It's what God wants, so therefore it's a mitzvah. It's commanded. And he ends by saying, it must be emphasized, we said this last time, that in all the above-mentioned approaches to conscience, there is no suggestion that the promptings of the conscience may be pitted against explicitly stated norms of the Torah. The will of God represents the supreme authority of which all other considerations must be subordinated. If you have a halakha, if you have an ethical value that comes up against an explicit halakha, like we said before, the Gemara in Brachos, that ein etzav ein tfuna neged Hashem, that the mitzvah will always win out. If you have a Kohen walking by a cemetery and he sees an object in the cemetery that is a lost object, and he sees it's a valuable lost object, somebody lost an iPhone, and it's sitting there in the cemetery, and he says, I can just take two steps in, grab the iPhone, find the owner, and I'll give it back to him, he'll be so happy, maybe he's going to lose his job because he doesn't have the iPhone. I'm sorry, you're a Kohen. It's a cemetery. You're not allowed to go in. That's it. The Gemara discusses, if it's only derabanan, if it's only a cemetery midirabanan, then he's allowed to go in when there are ways around it. But when your implicit moral imperative of returning a lost object comes up against tumat kohanim, ein etzav ein tfuna neged Hashem. We don't argue with God. There's nothing we can do. And Rabbi Wurzburger's claim is that that's because ultimately the mitzvot themselves are the greatest good. You know, you could have said something else. You could have said, you know, we can't, we have to come up with a way of a systematic way of acting. But he would say that it's because ultimately the mitzvot are the greatest good. All right. Shkoyach. Got through, I think, quite a bit. I have.
Danny, who was that?
Christopher Hitchens.
Oh. One of his famous stories is about the Akedas Yitzchak.
Right.
He says, some man heard voices in his head telling him to go kill his son. Right. And you're going to tell me that that's moral?
Right.
That's,
it's interesting.
That's one of his famous examples.
Yeah, it's interesting. I've listened to a bunch of talks by Christopher Hitchens.
He's brilliant, by the way.
Yeah, he's also always drunk. He's always drunk.
No, he's not.
Dad, he's literally holding beer. He's drunk every time he talks. He's
so
sweating.
Like
he's dead. He's he died of cancer.
He's dead.
He died, he died of, I think, liver. Look, he died of being drunk. He died of being drunk. That's what he died. He was always drunk, Dad.
If it just was voices in his head, then it was immoral.
Right. 100%.
That's the way he saw it.
Right.
Yeah.
And by the way,
no, but Dad, I'm serious. He was always drunk.
He didn't call himself an atheist. He called himself an anti-theist.
Yeah, 100%. So what's interesting about him is that I've listened to a bunch of his talks, and one of the things that he says over and over is that religion has nothing to contribute to morality.
That's right.
He says, you cannot tell me a single thing that religion has offered that we couldn't have come up with on our own. And it was frustrating to me that nobody ever responded to him. I remember he had a debate with, I think, Wolpin, what was his name? A conservative rabbi in L.A., I think. Wolpin, I think. And the best he could come up with, he says, well, you know, in Friday night in my house, when I bless my children, it's such a holy moment. It's the best he could come up with. I was so frustrated. I was like yelling at my screen. I said, hello, pe'ah, leket, shichacha. The idea that you would leave a corner of your field? Who would have ever come up with that? The idea that if you drop a sheaf of wheat, that you should leave it, you're not allowed to pick it up. Are you nuts? Who would come up with that without religion? Nobody. Nobody would come up with that. The idea that you actually have an obligation, that once you pick up a lost object, that you are now a shomer over the object, that you have to protect it. You can't just, you know, it's not just, okay, I'll try to find the guy. You actually are obligated to protect that object and make sure that nothing happens to it. And if something happens to it, you're liable for the object. What? Without religion, nobody would come up with that. But is there any doubt that that is a strong, strong moral law? I mean,
you're right. I've never seen anybody bring counter his statement.
I never saw anybody. I was frustrated.
I've heard him make that statement on many videos.
And I've been frustrated because nobody knows anything. Nobody's done anything. You could come up with counter. Yes, you can come up with counter examples. We'll talk about them, hopefully. The way that the Jews conduct war in Tanakh does not, accord with our standards nowadays. We could talk about those things. There are other halachot and the way that certain halachot come out nowadays with agunot. Seder, we have to talk about those things. But to deny, that the mitzvot of kedoshim are incredible and have the highest moral standards is just, he didn't know. He didn't know and no one said anything to him. And you could have answered it.
No. I think he was knowledgeable.
He was knowledgeable, but it doesn't mean he knows these things.
All right, he does know these things. He had some knowledge of Torah. He spoke, and of the Quran, by the way. His two main themes are being anti-religions, and specifically these days, anti-Muslims.
Right, and anti-communism also.
And he said, if I was speaking 200 years ago, I would have been anti-Christians. Nowadays, it's the Muslims who are the bad guys.
Yeah, he was an interesting guy.
Yes.
He was an interesting guy. All right.
Good. Really interesting.